We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this.
Let's turn now to Romans. Romans 5, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Before Philip comes to teach us from Jeremiah 30, let's stand and sing together, Glory of Glories, Jesus, my Saviour.
Well, each chapter as you come to in Jeremiah, you have to again start with the situation because it changes from chapter to chapter. It doesn't work as a book chronologically through the history of Israel. We jump all over the place as we come to different themes and topics that it's been gathered up in. And sometimes you need to look at the small picture and sometimes the big picture. This chapter requires us to look at the situation on the landscape rather than on the portrait. We're going back to look at a much wider picture. So you see the situation spelt out there in the opening of your outline, Israel and Judah, and what's all that about. So it takes you back to Abraham, Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau. Forget Esau, he's not part of this deal today. Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. It's the first fundamental clue here to reading the Bible and understanding what's on, that the name Jacob, the name Israel's the same. You've got to work out it's the same bloke. Otherwise, you keep on thinking you've got two different people. But when it talks about Jacob, it's talking about Israel. For example, verse 10 of our chapter today. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. It's just the same thing being said twice. That's not two different people, Jacob and Israel. It's the one and the same. Jacob, whose name now becomes Israel, had 12 sons. So those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. There can be a little competition over morning tea to see who can recite the 12 sons of Israel and therefore the 12 tribes off by heart. Derek will give you a Mars bar or something like that, I suppose. I'm free with his money. Now, that Israel then becomes the nation Israel, which we've got printed here in capital letters. Around about 900, a little bit before that BC, the nation Israel splits into two nations, Israel and Judah, kind of like Czechoslovakia may be doing shortly, where you just wind up with the two nations. Here you've got two nations, Israel and Judah. So to help you understand the difference, we've put the Israel in small letters this time. It's not out of discourtesy there, but it's in small letters to just indicate that sometimes the word Israel means the man Jacob. Sometimes the word Israel means the whole nation, 12 tribes. Sometimes the word Israel just means the northern kingdom, half the nation. This northern kingdom in 722 BC was taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. What happens here on this thing? I'm sorry. Sorry about that. It's taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. The city of Samaria, its capital, was destroyed, and the people were scattered through the ancient world. They are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel, which the British Israelites claim went to Britain and the Mormons claim went to America and most people claim were lost. However, they're still here in the Bible. You find them being referred to in lots of places. They're not actually lost at all. In fact, today's passage is about them coming home. The two southern tribes formed this other nation called Judah, and in 597 and 587 they were conquered by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. That's what Jeremiah was written about. Jeremiah is ministering in the last period of Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the Babylonians or at the time of the Babylonians taking them off into captivity. Now, chapter 30 is a bright and happy chapter. Most of Jeremiah is fairly unhappy. It's all about doom and gloom and judgment and condemnation coming. And week after week, as you look forward to coming to church on Sunday morning, you look forward to coming to be told about sin and judgment, condemnation and destruction. But today, with all the rain about us, we are learning of hope and happiness. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, kicks off in a new direction for us. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring back my people.
Yes, here we go, here's right. Sorry, I will bring back, notice what it says though in verse 3, Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. That little paragraph is the topic sentence of the next couple of chapters. We'll look at chapter 31 in next term, third term of the school year. And chapter 31 is a great high point of the whole book of Jeremiah. We're actually going to take a couple of weeks to look at chapter 31. But at least before we finish up this term, we'll be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And it's a very bright light at all. In fact, brighter than you would expect. The promise of God needs to be written down because it's not for the now time, it's for the future time, as far as Jeremiah is concerned. It's a certain sure promise that God wants written because when the day happens, we'll be able to see God promised this was going to take place. And the promise is not just for Judah, about to go into captivity in Babylon, it's also for Israel that has been destroyed and scattered 100 years previously. 100 years ago, it's a long time in any community's history, isn't it? 100 years ago in Australia, we were in the depth of recession, so what's new? But 100 years ago, it's a long time as to what was taking place then or not taking place. Well, more than 130 years previously, 140 years, these people have been taken off into captivity. But God says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to restore them to the land, the promised land, promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and given to Joshua. It's a great promise which is spelt out for these next chapters. And then three times in this chapter, chapter 30, we find the phrase, this is what the Lord says. You find it verse 5, you find it in verse 12, and again you find it in verse 18. This is what the Lord says. And so the rest of the chapter I've broken up into those three sections. Sometimes it's referring to Israel, sometimes it's referring to Judah. So verses 4 to 11 is really referring to Israel. And it has this very quaint and strange verse, verse 6. Ask and see, can a man bear children? It's an unusual verse, isn't it? Can a man bear children? Because what he is seeing is that there are cries of fear. Dreadful things are happening. Dreadful things are going to happen around the world that, well, every face will turn deathly pale because a destruction, a world cataclysmic horror is about to take place. But in this, God will save Jacob. Verse 7, how awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. That out of the horror that's coming, Jacob is going to be rescued. Israel is going to somehow be saved and brought back. And therefore, verse 10, they're told not to fear. No longer are they to fear. The world will be crying out in fear, but they're not to fear because God is about to break the yoke of slavery off their neck. They will no longer serve foreigners. And Jacob will once more know themselves to be God's servant. In fact, you'll have no one to fear, he says. No one to fear at all, because you'll return home in peace and security. And so, the end of verse 10, Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. God will destroy the nations, but not destroy the nation Israel completely. Israel is not for destruction, but for discipline. Discipline that will be painful, but just. I will not completely destroy you, end of verse 11. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Verse 12 starts off again. This is what the Lord says. This time not so much Israel, but Judah. This time it's about curing the incurable. For they have suffered an incurable, a mortal blow from God, for which there is no remedy, there is no healing. Their allies have forgotten them. They care nothing for them. It's a dreadful state to be in, isn't it? Kind of like East Timor. You see, Kuwait had a chance of rescuing itself from tyranny because their allies remembered them. East Timor, well, none of their allies have remembered them, and so there's no hope for them. So it will be with Judah, you see. There's no hope for them. Their allies haven't supported them. Egypt hasn't supported them. The allies around about, Syria, Lebanon, Moab, Edom, they're not going to support them. No one has remembered you. There's no rescue for you, therefore. When the Babylonians come, you're to be destroyed, it would seem. But it's not the Babylonians that you've got to worry about. It's actually God. Verse 14, all your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you, as would the cruel. It is God who does it. Please note this very carefully, verse 14. God has struck them. Friends, there are so many people today who will speak in the name of the Bible in terms that everything that is bad happening to you takes place because of the devil, and everything that good happens to you takes place because of God. And that whenever you're sick or lose your job, whenever the economy goes bad, or whenever your children go off the rails, well, something has happened from the devil. It couldn't be in any way God. And the Bible keeps saying that God is the sovereign ruler of all things. God creates wealth and he creates woe. He may use the devil as his agency, but it is all under the hand of God. It's important to grasp it, friends, because there are so many people now who are encouraging us to see in everything that is taking place in our life the domain of Satan, the evil spirits, and encouraging us to find exorcisms because somehow we've come under the power of evil, that our life should be sick or our children should be sick or that we have the flu or whatever it may be. It is God who is the sovereign Lord, and he is working his purposes out. Sometimes, as in the case here, because of the guilt and sin of the people. But it's not always that. It can be other things. We must be wary of Job's comforters who see Job suffering and say, therefore you must have sinned. May not be. God may be working other purposes out just than our sin. But having said that, we need to say, sometimes it is because of sin. That the very reason we suffer is because of our willful rebellion and rejection of God and his way of living, and that we have created a pattern of life of ungodliness and are suffering the consequences of it. And it's not just an automatic consequence. Our God is sending us warning and message. The people of Judah, they were being punished by God for their guilt and for their sins. Punished you, end of verse 14, as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things. God will punish and does punish sinfulness. We cannot make the equation, all suffering is a result of my personal sin. But we cannot make the equation, my suffering has nothing to do with sin, or even nothing to do with my personal sin. It may have to. I need to weigh up that, question whether I am not doing that which is wrong. And if I know that I'm not, then I need to be thankful to God for what he has brought upon me, even though I must complain that it is cruel and hard and difficult. But God will punish sins. Let's not fool ourselves. Let's not deceive ourselves. Because that is the very deception of the devil in the garden, if you remember. You will not die, says the devil to the woman. God said you would die. The devil says, no, no, it won't happen to you. And so it is today. People say, well, God's not angry. We've grown up. We don't believe in angry gods anymore, do we? I mean, we're mature. We're enlightened. We've come to understand that there is no anger in God. There's no punishment in God. Such a growing up, such a maturity, such an enlightenment, such an opening of the eyes is the opening of the eyes that took place in the Garden of Eden when mankind sinned, when mankind came under the power of the deceptive one who told us lies that there is no moral consequence, there is no judgment, there is no punishment for sins. It is a fundamental error, that enlightenment. It's not so much enlightenment as endarkenment. For we now think that we can sin with a high hand and nothing in the end will happen. It will happen. God sees that their pain is a real one. Their guilt is to be punished and it is incurable what is happening to them. And so, why do you cry out over the wound, your pain that has no cure? But, and here's one of those extraordinary buts of the Bible of which you get in verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 17, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. Though you've got an incurable disease, God is going to cure you. See, with man, things are impossible, but not so with God, said Jesus. All things are possible with God. God is going to heal that which cannot be healed. And that's what Abraham was called upon to believe, if you remember. He was called upon to believe that his wife, who was as good as dead, seeing she was 99, and himself, who was as good as dead, seeing he was much the same age, would produce a baby. To bring life out of the dead, Abraham had to do that a couple of times. He had to believe that Isaac would recover, that somehow this special son God had given him could be sacrificed, and yet God would still provide an inheritance through him. Abraham had to believe that God can do that which, humanly speaking, is impossible, that God could bring life out of death, that God, in his power, has the power to even cure the incurable. We, friends, have sinned, and in our sin we are guilty, and our guilt is deserving of death and punishment, and there is no way out of it for us. But with God, all things are possible. Restoration is a possibility for sinful people, for guilty people. We mustn't seek to solve the problem of sin and guilt by pretending we're not sinful. We mustn't seek to solve the problem of sin and guilt by pretending that there is no such thing as guilt. Guilt is just a feeling that comes from being weaned too fast or too slowly or being toilet trained inappropriately. Guilt is a reality, not just the feelings of guilt. Guilt is a reality. We have done that which is wrong and deserve to be punished for what we have done. And we mustn't think that somehow God won't be angry that we have mucked up his world, we have mucked up other people and our relationship with other people, we have mucked up our own lives and our own moral standards. We mustn't for a moment think that God won't be angry. Judgment and condemnation is the inevitable outworking of God. We deserve death, a death from which we cannot be rescued, except by God. He will rescue his people. So verse 18 following, this is what the Lord says, I will rescue the fortunes of the Jacob's tents. And here it seems to me both Jacob and Israel are in mind. Jacob's tents, that's the tribes of Jacob or Israel, will be returned. The city, Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, will be returned. And there'll be a palace again where the king will reign. And the people will give thanksgiving and the numbers will grow and there'll be children and they'll be honoured. And there'll be a leader, verse 21. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. You see, no longer will you be ruled by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. You're going to be ruled by one of your own people again. And I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. God will bring him, and he will be close to God. It's a very funny phrase, that one, verse 21, isn't it? I will bring him, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. Which of us would like to be close to God? Well, if I asked you whether you really wanted to be close to God, at one point you've got to say yes, and another point you should say no. Yes, of course I want to be close to God. I want to be as close to God as you can be to any person, to any being anywhere. I want to be close to God. But God, who is righteous and holy, cannot tolerate sinfulness and will not tolerate sinners. So if I'm close to God, what will happen to me? I'll be destroyed. If anybody has seen God, they'll die. Why, when Gideon saw an angel, he thought that he'd seen God and was fearful of death. Now, if you're close to God, you will die immediately. So who wants to be close to God? I want to be as far away from God as possible, because if I'm a long, long way away from God, maybe I'll be beyond his anger. Maybe I'll be beyond his reach. Maybe somehow his rod won't get that far as to punish me. To draw close to God really requires you to be perfect. Who wants to be close to God, to devote himself to be close to God? The leader that God chooses is a leader that God will bring near to himself. It's the priest's job to be near to God. That's what priests are for in the Old Testament. I can't come close to God because of my sinfulness, but God has chosen to accept the tribe of Levi as a group of priests who can stand between me and God and who offer up sacrifices so that God, instead of punishing me, will accept the sacrifices of the priests on my behalf so that I can draw close to God. But now we're going to have a leader, a ruler, a king who will be close to God, for he will devote himself to God. And therefore the covenant of the old covenant will come to its fulfilment, verse 22. You will be my people and I will be your God. This whole chapter summarised for us in verses 23, 24. The fierce anger of God will burst forth like a storm. Well, we've seen some beauties this morning if we've been up early. Tremendous force that comes. It'll burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. But notice the last little bit. In days to come, you'll understand this. That's why he has to write it down in verse 1, you see. It's because you won't actually understand the prophecy of Jeremiah until afterwards. It's often like that, isn't it? It's often as we're going through the trials and difficulties of life, we can't make head nor tail of it. We want to say, why is it happening? What's this about? But when you go years down the track and look back and say, I saw that out of that came these things, these consequences. I gain understanding after the event that I can never gain in the middle of the event. And quite often the time we're asking the question is the wrong time to ask the question, because we won't get the answer then. It's afterwards. God says, I am going to send out wrath on this world like you've never seen. And you draw back in fear. But he says, I'm doing it so as to save you. And afterwards, you will understand this. Well, what we couldn't understand before, we can understand now because we have the mind of Christ. For we know the leader whom God appointed, the one of Jacob's descendants, the Jewish man, who was devoted to his father's will and was able to come close to God, closer than any high priest could ever come to God, because he offered up the one perfect sacrifice for all times. We know the leader who rules over us and rules for us. And we can now understand how suffering and glory go together. For it is in his suffering that he brought us to glory. It's in his suffering that we came to glory. It's in his judgment that we come to salvation. It's in his punishment that we find the mercy of God. The two are not separated out as separate things completely. It's because God poured upon him his wrath, because God was in him taking his wrath upon himself, that we find the mercy and forgiveness of God. The most horrible of all days. The days where fear could surround the universe because we murdered the author of life. That day that is too horrible to look at is the best day of the year, is the best day of history, of the universe. It's the day in which we were saved, because it was the day of suffering and wrath, of judgment and condemnation, of punishment. It was the day of mercy and glory and salvation and forgiveness and pardon. You see, it was God who was able to cure the incurable. It's incurable for us. It's inevitable for us that we will face death and the condemnation of God himself. But God, who is able to do all things, was to raise out of that death, that punishment of that one man, life for all. By his death, we live. What we could never do, heal ourselves, pay for our sin, forgive our guilt, God has done in the death and resurrection of his own Son. And so Jeremiah prophesied a restoration, which in one sense took place because the Babylonian Empire collapsed and the people returned back to Jerusalem, but yet it didn't take place. The Persian Empire rose up, the whole Middle East was turned into turmoil as new conquerors, with their rapacious greed, conquered and overthrew, and released the Jews and released the Israelites. And the nation Israel started again, but yet it didn't start like this. There was no leader who was close to God. There was no forgiveness. But when Jesus came, the words of Jeremiah made sense. when Jesus came, we finally could see and understand. And so today we come to the Lord's Supper and remember again the death of Jesus. Remember again the wrath of God that was poured out rightly and properly for our sins, for our guilt. But the wrath of God that was taken by God upon himself for our healing, for our pardon. It is in God's grace we see the conquest of our guilt. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory of your Son in Calvary. We thank you, Father, for the warning you give to us of the judgment that is rightly ours. We thank you that we can face the truth and need not live under the devil's lies, that sin and guilt and death do not matter, but that we can see that we truly are sinful and are guilty and deserving of death. We thank you for this, Father, because it is in your Son's death that you have dealt with it for us and we can face up to it. We pray, Father, for each one of us here, that we might know that forgiveness that is in the death of Jesus, and knowing it, Father, that we might live for his glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.